Today, Justin and I want to cover two passages that either hurt you or confuse you. One of them is Jeremiah 29:11, about your future. And you might be wondering, yeah, I'm not quite sure how that verse applies to me because everything is going horribly, or everything might be going great. And you might be attributing to that. We're going to talk about that verse. And then also Matthew 7:1 about judge not, lest you be judged. Our goal is to actually help you learn how to read these properly, but more importantly, how to see Christ and trust in him and his sufficiency. Stay tuned.
Hey guys, this is Justin. Maybe you know that you are forgiven because of Jesus Christ, but you're wondering, what does Jesus have to do with my Christian life? How is he involved in my sanctification even? Or is he concerned at all with the ways that I struggle and the way that my life goes up and down? Is there any comfort for me in Jesus when it comes to all of that? Well, I've written a book called More Than Forgiven, How Being in Christ Changes Everything, that deals with this topic from Romans chapter 6. You can find this book at theocast.org.
Welcome to Theocast, where we encourage weary pilgrims to rest in Jesus Christ. He is enough for all of salvation, and we have joy and peace with God forever in him. We have conversations here at Theocast about the Christian life, and we do that from a confessional and reformed perspective that we hope is also pastoral. We're a couple of pastors. Your hosts today, as always, are John Moffitt, who is the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee, and I am Justin Perdue, pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We're going to try to do what we always do today, John, and pull the clutter off of the gospel so that Jesus is really clear, and we want to deal rightly with the Word of God for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
May that happened today. A couple of announcements. Everybody loves the announcements or just skips through them, one of the two. Two things to make you aware of, ongoing things. One, there is the Theocast community. You've heard us talk about this before. Really sweet, growing group of people where you can interact with each other, process things that you're learning as you are beginning to see Christ more clearly in all of the scriptures, and you're beginning to understand how sufficient and able Jesus is to save even you. You can talk to other people that are thinking about this. You can find information about the community at our website, theocast.org. Should be pretty straightforward for you. A lot of good content there. There's no ads. There's no like craziness on there. You'll find it to be a sweet place to engage. So we leave that to you. The second thing is just reminding you that there is a book out there called More Than Forgiven that I wrote, that we have published, that is on our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, all of Christ for all of life, in short, that he is for you, not just for the forgiveness of your sins, not just that you would be imputed, counted with his righteousness, but that he is with you unto the transformation of your life and sanctification, and that Christ is enough even for that. I think in the evangelical church, John, justification is gotten pretty correct usually, but oftentimes when we come to sanctification, people lose their minds. And this book is hopefully a helpful corrective to that from Romans chapter 6. Really great chapter of the scripture. More Than Forgiven, you can find that at Amazon or you can get it on our website. Lastly, this is more personal. So John and I are recording this the first week of June. You're going to hear it probably toward the end of the month. Bro, just what, three days from now, we will be descending on Nashville, Tennessee for the second General Assembly of the Grace Reform Network. You might be asking, what is the Grace Reform Network? Well, that is a network of confessional Baptist churches that John and I are a part of and our churches are a part of. So if you're hearing this announcement, pray for our network as you think of us. We're very encouraged by what the Lord's doing. We haven't been very public about it. We don't even have a like social media accounts for it or anything like that, trying to grow it healthily and well over these early years, but very encouraged by the churches and the pastors that are a part of this network. Looking forward to being with everybody next week and getting some good content first couple of days on the Christian life and sanctification. And you and I'll be preaching sermons the first and second night, respectively, there. So looking forward to the time. Anyway, pray for the Grace Reform Network.
If you want to support it or you want to learn more about it, if you're hearing this for the first time, you go to gracereformnetwork.org.
You can.
And there's a place for you to learn about it and to help support confessional Baptist churches who are preaching the gospel. And if you'd like to participate in helping planning those, you can do so.
And if you're listening to us today and you're a Presbyterian, you're you know, Reformed church, Anglican, you're Lutheran, you can still pray. We appreciate you holding your nose and putting up with us and listening to the content that we provide. We do agree, though, we trust that you feel this, that in spite of the differences we may have, where we agree is on the sufficiency of Christ, on the law and the gospel, and all of Christ for all of life, and Jesus from all the scriptures, et cetera. We have a lot in common, more in common than we have in difference. So anyway, we're grateful for all of our non-Baptist listeners out there. All right, we've talked enough here. We've done enough announcing and all that kind of jazz. John, I love our episode title today. Absolutely love it. You and I were pretty like giggly and geeked up about the title. Anyway, tell people what we're doing today. We're not making any promises for the future, by the way.
Sure.
But this could be the first of several episodes of
this sort.
We might. But we're at least doing this today.
If people enjoy this, we'll do more.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, Justin and I have had these conversations. This is totally not part of the episode, but just I wanted to give you a little bit about like the headspace at Theocast. We were having a conversation recently about, you know, what we are. We're not necessarily what I would call a traditional discernment ministry. But I would say we actually do practice discernment in our podcasting, sure. But I would say we do it with a Christ bent and a love focus, meaning that we speak the truth in love. Like our goal is not to correct people and prove that they're wrong. Our goal is to help them find Christ to be sufficient. So
and to find rest
we don't mind going, hey, that's actually incorrect. And that will mess with the sufficiency of Christ.
Exactly.
And this over here is unclear. And that'll mess. So you could call us a discernment ministry, but our focus isn't to just be right and, you know, go out and do an apologetics of being right. Our goal is to support the church, help local pastors, and encourage anywhere, you know, weary saints that may have need encouragement have lost their way. And that's what today is. You know, today is one of those things where we go, it's really bad when you misquote these. And, you know, the title of the episode, Thou Shalt Not Misquote the Bible, is, you know, it is an interesting command. And there is warning. So I'm preaching a series right now at my church on proper biblical interpretation. In this week's context, we're going to be talking about the context of a verse. And it's a fascinating, Justin, how in my mind, I think this is simple, but I realize I've lived in a world where context is king for so long. I forget that people take things out of context, right? So before we jump into it, let's explain what context means. When you're reading anything, I don't care what it is, the Bible or not, it's proper and fair and kind and loving to always read it in context, right? Because how many times I've been misquoted out of context. I've had people quote our rest book calling us antinomians because we never tell people to do anything. And the very next paragraph is our explanation of what does it mean to be in Christ and live obedient life. And so they just took us out of context. They didn't actually look at the entire section of what we were saying. And so it's frustrating when this happens, right?
Sure.
But there's also not only a frustration, there's a danger. So what we're going to do is we're going to read you some verses that are out of context and then put them in their proper context so you can understand instead of just me giving you the tools, we're just going to go ahead and use them for you. Like, here's the tools, here's how you use them, and this is why it's important for you to use them.
Yeah, like you said, this isn't like a hermeneutics podcast, method of interpretation podcast. This is, here's a verse or two in the case of today that are often quoted and taken out of their context and misapplied. And our concern is that not only is it confusing to people, but it actually misleads people and causes people to draw conclusions that are less than helpful as it pertains to Jesus, the gospel, the Christian life, our own hearts, what God has promised us, God's character, God's faithfulness. All of these things we think are in view in the way that these two verses are often misquoted and misapplied. So I guess without further ado, should we just jump into verse one?
Yeah, go for it. I'll let you read it, and then we'll talk about how it's misused.
Yeah, we'll launch. Yeah, totally. And then we'll say, hey, here's maybe a better way. All right, so the first one, and these are not in any particular order.
They weren't chosen. I pulled a list of the top misquoted verses in the Bible, and so these were on our list, and we decided the first two seemed logical to start with. So we're going to do two of the day.
Sure, yeah. But you should not, anyway, yeah. This is not like the most important misquoted verse in the Bible. That's not what we're saying. All right, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's how my ESV reads. Mm-hmm. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future is sometimes how it's rendered, depending on what translation you're reading. All right, John, let's talk about how this is often misapplied.
Yeah. So I would say the desire people have for this verse is not a bad desire. Like, to say that the Lord loves us and wants what's best for us and has promised that to us is not an improper statement.
And that's not wrong.
No.
Of course.
I wouldn't use this verse for that. But so this particular passage can be used for people who are going through a hard time and they're wanting like an anticipation of there to be a change, or, hey, like, this is hard now, but the future that God has for you. Or it could be used for marriages or new marriages or graduations.
Yeah, exactly. A commencement. Like, this is something red. You're about to go out into the world and take heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And the problem is, what does it mean to prosper? In what way are we talking about prospering? If you're not going to read it in context and you're just going to read it like in your own context, like, I'm going to read this to my own context, then your definition of prosper is then up to you. It could be prosper spiritually. It could be prosper monetarily. It could be prospering in your job, in your career, in your ministry. And then it's subjective.
I think that most of the time when I've heard this verse quoted and applied in ways we're describing, it's not so much about spiritual things. It's often about very circumstantial things.
I agree. I just thought I'd throw it in there because maybe someone was like, I've always applied that spiritually. And I'm like, okay, but we're going to explain to you why it doesn't mean that.
Yeah, but even the spiritual application is different perhaps than you thinking that your life spiritually is going to go better on this earth right now.
Right.
Like, the promise that we can glean as members of Christ's church, you and I are not ethnic Jews living in the time of the exile, which we're going to get to in a minute. Mm-hmm. So we're not the people of Judah living in exile in Babylon.
Right.
Or we're not, Jeremiah particularly, writing from the holy city, we're not residents of Judah still in Jerusalem under Babylonian captivity. Like, that's not our immediate circumstance. And there are things that I know I would say, and I know you're going to agree, that typologically, theologically, covenantally, redemptive historically, we can take away from this, but it is often not what people take away. That, oh, God is saying that he has really good plans for my life now. And God has really good purposes in my life now that mean things for my circumstances, mean things for my spiritual health and well-being. And of course, we agree that God is faithful. He is always good. He is always with his people and for us. But it's not that our circumstances are necessarily going to change for the better because of what Jeremiah 29:11 says. It's not necessarily that my own assessment of how I'm doing in this life, whether that is circumstantially or spiritually, is going to feel better to me as a result of what God's about to do. That's not exactly what's being promised here, right?
Well, and we have contradictory promises and prophecies. So in the New Testament, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake.
Yeah.
Well, suffer sounds very different from prospering.
Oh, well, and bro, I agree. And think about the language of Jesus in various places, even in the Beatitudes, that we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. Think about the disciples in the early chapters of Acts where they thought it a privilege to suffer for the sake of the name.
All of them were murdered, pretty much.
Yeah, so—
Crucified.
100%. All right, so let's talk a little bit, like, what is this speaking to in the immediate context? Well,
before we do that, though, I think what I'd like to do is talk about why this is dangerous, okay?
Great, good,
and
do it.
Yeah. So— Justin, you and I have been pastoring. One, we have our own frailties we mess with, but we also have pastored enough people and have interacted with, I don't even know how many people we've interacted with through Theocast, who have believed such promises, and their faith is just been shattered.
Their faith is shattered because their life isn't going well.
Mm-hmm. I hate to say it this way because I don't think everybody who believes this would fall into this camp, but because there are good people I know that love this verse, and I think they love it out of context. And again, is it sinful? No, I just think it's not helpful. But this verse makes you go, well, then why hasn't it worked out for me? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, is it a problem with God?
Right.
Well, no one's going to say it's a problem with God. Well, I wouldn't say no one.
Sometimes in their low moments, in our low moments, we do. Yeah.
Yeah. Or is it a problem with me in my faith? Maybe I'm actually not a Christian.
It didn't take for me.
That's right. Or maybe I've done an unpardonable sin, or maybe I have an unrepentant sin, or maybe I'm not really a believer.
Or God is judging me because I've been unfaithful, or right.
Or I haven't tried hard enough. If God sees that I'm trying harder, then, you know, so this becomes not a promise. Mm-hmm. It becomes a transaction, right? Mm-hmm. So the reason why these passages are so damaging is that they counteract the promises of the New Testament, meaning that Paul's like, look, we're going to suffer until Christ's return. Not only that, the whole world is groaning in anticipation of Christ's return. So is the world groaning in anticipation for Christ's return and we're anticipating the new heavens and the new earth, or is he giving us a plan to prosper? Like, which one is it? And we have to look at then say, what was the context of Jeremiah? What was the context of Rome? And for those of you that have been butchered by this passage, let's bring you some hope. You're not crazy. Yeah. You haven't done anything wrong. Right. Well, you may have. You might be in sin. You need to repent of that, but that's not what I mean.
So in the immediate context of Jeremiah 29, again, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both are relatively contemporary prophets writing in the time of Babylonian captivity and exile in Babylon. Jeremiah is writing from Jerusalem. Ezekiel's writing from Babylon, but that's not the point. Mm-hmm. The context is key here in that what Jeremiah is speaking to specifically is the Lord is telling his people through his prophet that their current circumstances, i.e. in captivity to the Babylonians or in exile, is not going to be their circumstances forever.
Right.
Like, this is not going to be true indefinitely. I am for you. Yes, you've been rebellious. Yes, you've been stiff-necked. All those things are true. And as a result of your sin and your stubbornness and your stiff-neckedness, if that's even a word, this exile and this captivity has come upon you as a measure of my judgment. That is true. But I am still your God, and I am for you, and I am going to bring you back from exile. I'm going to bring you back into your own land, and I'm going to give it to you forever. I mean, these are promises contained in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. And there are all kinds of things about how God's going to do that. And he's going to raise up a righteous branch for David. And the Lord himself is going to be the shepherd of his people. There's a lot that can be said about that too. But the immediate context is, hey, 70 years, guys, your exile, your captivity is going to last for 70 years. And I'm bringing you back. And then you're going to be in your land. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be you're going to be my people. This is what's going to go down. I'm going to make a covenant of peace with you. That's the promise.
Right.
That's the immediate context. Now, you cool if I do kind of transition this into, all right, are there things that we can take away?
Sure.
Or do you want to say more?
Nope.
Okay. So I think sometimes, because I know that this verse has been hijacked and co-opted in ways that we've already described. And then I have also been a part of conversations where people are rebuking and lambasting those Christians who do misapply Jeremiah 29:11. And they're like, basically the overreaction is, this verse says nothing for you. There is nothing contained in Jeremiah 29:11 that has anything to do with your life as a Christian in the 21st century. Well, that's
just cut it out of your Bible.
Right. That is also really bad and really unhelpful. So do not hear what we're not saying.
That's right.
There is a lot that we can
glean
from—
You should never read this verse and glean anything beneficial whatsoever.
Why read it? Exactly.
Matter of fact, just read the New Testament.
But because we're Reformed guys, we're confessional, covenantal guys, we have a redemptive historical framework for the Bible. So all of those categories that we've got help us to read this redemptive historically, covenantally, and typologically. And I'm not going to define all those words. We've tried to define them in the past. So what we can take away is that we, as the church now, are a part of the one people of God from all of history, and that the promises that God makes here to Israel, that he accomplishes for them in bringing them out of captivity and bringing them back into their own land where he will dwell with them forever, that is the same promise that God makes to us as his people. Redemptively, historically, typologically, what's he saying? That we, as his people, are going to be brought out of our captivity, out of our bondage that we have been in to sin and death and the devil. And we too are going to be given a land forever. And God will be our God. We will be his people. We will dwell with him. He's going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes. Everything is going to be well. It's going to be joy and peace forevermore. And what is that pointing to? It's the eternal, eschatological hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we should glean a lot from Jeremiah 29. This is what God did for Israel. And even in what God did for Israel in bringing them out of captivity and out of exile, he's doing the same thing for us spiritually. And he is also going to give us a land forever when heaven comes down and God is going to dwell with us and be our God and we're going to be his people. And there will be no sorrow or pain or suffering anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Mm-hmm. We absolutely can cling to that in the midst of our dark days, mm-hmm. because that is the ultimate eternal hope and rest that we look forward to.
If you're new to Theocast, you may not have heard of this word. It's called pietism. Have you ever felt like the Christian life is a heavy burden versus rest and joy? That you wake up worrying about how well you're going to perform instead of thinking about what Christ has done for you? It's dread versus joy, really. That's pietism. Pietism causes Christians to look in on themselves and find their hope, not in what Christ has done, but what they're doing. And we have a little book for you. It's free. We want you to download it. And we're going to explain the difference between pietism and what we call confessionalism. Reformed theology, really. How it is that we walk by faith, seeing the joy of Christ. And when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, what does that look like? You can download it at our website. Just go to theocast.org.
You know, it's interesting. We don't go to certain of the Levitical laws and, sure. and put those on us and apply them to us. And it's because people say, well, that's because the law is over. And it's like, okay, yeah, that law was also given to a nation. And this promise was also given to a nation. Yeah. And so we just need to make sure that we're being consistent with our interpretation and our application. Now, if you want to read this verse and say, I find great comfort in this verse. And Justin and I would say, we do too. Because Amen. Our God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. And this promise—
He's a redeemer.
That's right. Yeah. This promise to Israel is a reflection and a foreshadowing to the promise to us.
Exactly.
That there will be a place that we will prosper and that we will live in with the King. And the new heavens and the new earth is that promise. And it's that fulfillment to us. And so you can, if you love this verse and you have it in your home, don't get rid of it. If it's tattooed on your arm or you have a,
don't get rid of it. Don't be ashamed.
You use it as an opportunity to point people to the gospel, right?
Amen.
For those who have faith in the Lord, they have a promise that this world is not the end, that God has not failed and Satan is not succeeding, that God will succeed. He has put the evil one to open shame. When Christ returns, he will make all things new. And Jeremiah 29:11 applies to that. So hopefully that's encouraging to you. Mm-hmm. Let's go to another one that's often misused.
Verse number two. Do you want me to read it or do you want to read this one?
You know, I don't want to be judged when I get reading it, so you can read it.
Oh, Professional segue. All right, here we go. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Mm-hmm. Or maybe in the very traditional version that people are used to hearing, judge not lest ye be judged.
The red letter edition.
Okay. Let's talk about ways that this is often misunderstood, misapplied, and the fallout from that. Go ahead, John. Explain it to us.
Yeah. Well, again, we have to look at all of Scripture. The Scriptures say that we should never use discernment and make application on one's life and what they choose to do and what not to do.
That's ridiculous. We should never assess other people.
Yeah, that's ridiculous. Yeah. Of course it does. So somehow one verse ends up dominating the rest of all of the New Testament. You know, it's like, throw discernment out the
window. You shall never pronounce any kind of moral judgment. You shall never evaluate anyone else's doctrine. You shall never evaluate anyone else's life in any way, lest that's you right. face the wrath of God.
That's right. And then it becomes a subjective judge not. You know, well, you can't judge in these areas, but you can judge in these. Like in the modern text, in the modern culture, it's like whatever someone's sexual orientation is, you can't judge them. Or someone, you know, whatever it is morally, when it seems like moralism lately, you can't judge on issues of that, you know. But if it's racism or if it's, you know, whatever, it's like we have our lines where we'll draw, it's like this is okay to judge, but this is not okay to judge, whatever it is. It's subjective. And it's completely, what Jesus is saying is extremely important. But let's make sure that we're reading it in context. You know, other passages of Scripture make it very clear. For instance, 1 John says, test the spirits and make sure they're of the Lord. That's a judgment call.
Sure.
100%. But Look for false teachers. That's a judgment call.
Which we're going to get to that immediately in context in Matthew 7. But, you know, the takeaway that I think a lot of people have is that what the call of Jesus is that we are never to say that somebody else in what they're doing is wrong.
That's right.
That's really, that we can't look at somebody's life or the actions that somebody has committed or the ideas that somebody's communicating and make a judgment on those actions or those ideas and say that that is wrong. Like Christ is telling us we can't do that in this verse, which is completely not the case. Because like you said, in all kinds of places in the scriptures and from the lips of Christ himself in just a few verses after Matthew 7:1, he's going to encourage discernment and discretion, evaluation. And then think about all the language of the apostles. You mentioned John, test the spirits. Think about all the language of Paul regarding sound doctrine and defending sound doctrine and how we need to fight against bad doctrine that is wrong. You know, yeah. So again, you really wouldn't be able to make practice, no sense of the scriptures without these categories of discernment and right and wrong and all that. Go ahead.
I mean, how do you practice Galatians 6:1? Those of you who are trapped in sin, go to them. Trapped in sin means right. You would have to make a judgment call
right.
that person is doing something wrong.
What does it mean to confess your sins? 1 John, if we say we have no sin in us, then the truth's not in us. Or James 5, confess your sins one to another so that you might be healed. What does that even mean if we can't assess sin?
Could you imagine a pastor who's like caught in adultery and the congregants come to him and they're like, you need to resign. He's like, judge not, lest you be judged.
Right, sure.
It's like, you can't do that. You're like, resign, dude. You're in sin. You can't do that.
All right, so then I think that we've talked about it for a minute. What's a better way to understand it?
Mm-hmm.
Let's get there.
Sure.
You want me to start? Do you want to start?
No, it's all you, baby. Go for
it. Okay, man. So what Jesus is getting at, the next verse is also key. So Matthew 7:2, if you follow it up with this, judge not that you be not judged, Matthew 7:1, Matthew 7:2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Immediately, my mind goes to Romans chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 3. This is right after Paul has cataloged all the different kinds of sins that the brilliant Gentiles are engaged in. But then he pivots really and speaks to the Jews in the church in Rome. And he says, basically, don't think that you're in a better position because you pass judgment on the Gentiles and people who do these things. But do you not realize that in passing judgment on them, you're passing judgment on yourselves because you practice the very same things? And then he goes on to say, do you think that you who practice these very same things will escape the judgment of God? That's the whole point here, is Christ is getting at posture, appropriate self-awareness, appropriate humility, an appropriate confession of my own sinfulness, and an acknowledgement that I too am amongst the chief of sinners. That's what he's getting at. And so what you need to realize is that in the way, if I were to engage you, John, as a fellow sinner and a fellow struggler because of something that I see in your life that is concerning, that seems to me from my vantage point to be clearly wrong, and I need to go to my brother and I need to talk to him about it.
Right.
Well, my posture should very much be informed by my own understanding of my own weakness and sin and my own awareness of the corruption that lies within me and my flesh. And I need to know that just like you, I am a debtor to grace and mercy, and that were it not for the grace and mercy of God and the forgiveness and righteousness I've been given in Christ, I too would be without hope and damned.
That's right.
And so that very much informs my posture in terms of how I engage you. And this is where he goes on to say, you know, first take the log out of your own eye and then deal with the speck in your brother's eye. Engage your own heart first. Engage your own life. Assess your own sin. Confess, repent, cast yourself into the arms of the Savior, and then, only then, you know, are we to go to our brother and engage him or our sister and engage her.
That's the key. And then, right? It's not pull the log out of your own eye and walk away.
No,
actually, a good godly church and relationships within a family, they're there and designed to build each other up, to encourage one another, and to confront one another because at times we need this, right?
So it's for our safety and well-being. Yeah.
That's right. So this is why we ask God. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask the Lord and he will give it to you without reproof. Like he's not going to judge you for this, for asking for it. And then he defines wisdom as meekness, gentleness, open to reason, right? Mm-hmm. So this is what Jesus is getting at, is that you all are not approaching this in a state of humility.
And
you're approaching it in a state of pride.
pride and self-righteousness. He's blowing up self-righteousness because he goes on to say, like, why are you trying to deal with the speck in your brother's eye and you don't even notice that you got a log in yours? Like, you need to deal with the log in your own eye before you would ever go to your brother. What's he getting at? He's blowing up, like you said, people who are prideful and people who are self-righteous, who come with that kind of haughtiness thinking, I've got it all together. I've got this figured out. I am a very upright person. I'm doing this well. And now I'm going to speak from the high ground down to my brother or sister in the faith and tell them all the things they're doing wrong. Mm-hmm. That is what Christ is exploding in Matthew 7. Now, he is clearly not telling us to not exercise discernment or to not make judgments wholesale. Mm-hmm. Immediate context, verse 15 of Matthew 7. So just not even much more than 10 verses after Matthew 7, 1 and 2, he's going to talk about evaluating false teachers. Mm-hmm. And being able to, how we can judge and identify false teachers. And so clearly, he's not saying, just don't ever pass any judgment of any kind. He's talking about how we should engage and what our heart posture should be.
And the heart posture.
It's huge.
Yeah, so this is Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, well, this is what Jesus is talking about. Hey, you see somebody, he's got a speck in their eye. He says, you who are spiritual, right?
Yep.
I think one who is walking in the spirit.
He literally has just talked about walking in the spirit the verses prior to that. Yeah, go.
Walk by the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? He says, should restore him in a spirit of, this is what Jesus is getting at, in a spirit of gentleness.
Yes.
And then point two, keep watch on yourselves. Lest 100%. You too be tempted.
100%.
So this is, Paul, I think, summarizes that whole conversation from Jesus into one verse.
He does.
Yeah.
Spirit, restore people with a spirit of gentleness. Well, where does that gentleness come from? Well, it comes from the spirit of God, but it also comes because you're self-aware and you know how much you need grace and mercy and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. But then you also are keeping watch over yourself, lest you too fall. Well, what is that? Well, I know that I am prone to the same thing.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, so the application of this verse really is this, and I do it to, we do it all the time with my children. It's I'll tell them, it's not that you didn't point out your other sibling's problem.
Right.
You were incorrect. Like, you said a lie. It's that you did it in two ways. One, you do the same thing.
Yep.
So and number two, you did it in a spirit of judgment.
Oh yeah.
If you would have said, "Hey, look, I know I do this, and I'm really working on it, but I just want you to know you did this, and I, what can I do to help? I don't want to do it anymore." That is the spirit that Jesus is talking about. First, admit your own struggle, repent of it yourself, and then go to your brother with meekness and gentleness, or your sister, and say, "Hey, look, this is the situation." Mm-hmm. And what at the end of the day, this actually both of these come down to gospel issues, Justin. The first one is the future of our hope. We become very temporal and earthbound.
Yeah.
And that's what we do to the Bible. We want all the benefits now. And Jesus is like, you are not listening to what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. It's a cross now. It's a crown later. Mm-hmm. You want the crown now. All right. And it's just not how it works. It's a cross now. It's a crown later. And then when it comes down to our relationships, we become extremely blinded by our sin, which causes self-righteousness.
Yep.
And a community that is bathed in the gospel, what does Paul say? Have this mind, which is also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, right? So if we're humbling ourselves underneath the wonder of Christ and his gospel because of what he has done for us, we are nothing. He is everything. He has provided all our righteousness. Mm-hmm. He will not put us up on a pedestal. I don't care how long you've gone without chain smoking or porn or whatever it is that you think it brings you your righteousness. That doesn't make you a better person. It gives you the right to judge. That so we need to realize that we're trying to keep the gospel community away from the harmfulness of sin, and we do it with grace, not with judgment.
100%. So I think my thoughts on what you just said, in full agreement. And then if you got anything else, we'll grab it. We'll land this thing. The first one, our eternal hope that we have in the Lord. I mean, we are people that, last time I checked anyway, we acknowledge that we do not believe in Jesus Christ for this life only, but that, and if Christ is still dead, then we are above all people most to be pitied.
Right.
But because Christ got up from the dead, we too will be resurrected, raised, incorruptible, and imperishable. And so we can collectively in the church, envision ourselves, like imagine a day when we're all together and there's no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow. Nobody even wants to do evil. Nobody ever even thinks about it. We're all together and we're all together for Christ and because of him. And we are thrilled by the triumph of our Savior. We're standing on the tabletops and we're so just excited to be there for the sake of Christ's honor and renown and to the praise of God's glorious grace. And we will see our Savior as he is, and he will wipe the tears from our eyes and as we look him in the eyes. And then we're going to be with him and with each other forever. We're going to eat and drink together. This is what awaits us, and this is how we live now. We live in light of the end. That's our unshakable hope. We've not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, and we've been given a kingdom that can never be shaken, right? So that is an appropriate way to think about a Jeremiah 29:11 promise, ultimately. Mm-hmm. So we want to be people in the church that think this way and remind one another this all the time. But then secondly, like you were talking about, we want to be people who are humble and gentle, who are self-aware, who understand that we are at the same time saint and sinner. Mm-hmm. And so we are all in need of grace. We're debtors to grace and mercy. And we have a collective sense of our need of Christ, and that knits our hearts together and makes our church safe. It makes it a haven for sinners where we're not coddling sinners, we're not covering and just, we're not condoning sin, we're not celebrating sin, we're covering our brothers and sisters' shame, and we are able to confess and live in the light together because we all understand who we are and where our righteousness is found. This is the good kind of fruit that can be born from a right interpretation and application of these verses.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
This has been a good conversation, man.
Yeah, hopefully
thou
this is encouraging.
Thou shalt not misquote. I love it.
Yeah, and the reason why Justin and I take a pretty hard stance on this is these are gospel issues, and one crushes people's hope and confusion of who God is, and the other allows sin to fester. We don't want either of those. We don't want you to be crushed by the world, and we don't want to let sin to fester.
Amen.
And so let's trust Christ in both areas, and hopefully that was encouraging to you.
No, amen. I've enjoyed the conversation. Hope you did too. We are grateful that you listen to us. It's a privilege to be able to come to you in this medium on a weekly basis. We have a wonderful Redeemer and a mighty Savior. You can rest in him. He's enough for you. I'm not sure your circumstances. I'm not sure how you think your life is going. But there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. You can take
hope and
comfort. So,
hey,
until next time, one point of
advertisement. These episodes are turned into articles. So if you want to read it again for comfort or share it, you can go to theocast.org and go to resources, articles, and you can share those.
Word.
There you go. I think it takes a day or two for them to come out.
We are pastors. We like to have multiple conclusions to not just sermons, but podcasts. All right, here we go. Till next week, guys.
Hey, guys, real quick. Some of you are listening to this and it's encouraging to you, but you have questions. So where do you go? How do you interact with other people who have the same questions and share resources? We have started something called the Theocast Community, and we're excited because not only is it a place for you to connect with other like-minded believers, all of our resources are there. Past podcasts, education materials, articles, all of it's there, and you can share it and ask questions. You can go check it out. The link is in the description below.